Now we come to the last talk in this series on the non-fundamentals of the faith, which people are disagreed about. So we desire to know what our stand should be on each of these subjects, knowing that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. And as a church, we need to make a stand with regard to these things. Otherwise, we will be very troubled by the many issues which confront the church today. So this evening, we come to study number 17, which is the 16th issue, because the first talk was an introduction. So now we come to evangelism and missions. We first state our stand, then we explain. Now the stand of the church is that the church, in fellowship with like-minded churches, if possible, should engage in local church growth and wider church planting by winning souls to Christ through evangelism and teaching on a regular basis. So that is the position we take, and as we go along, we will point out where others have differed from us and why we hold to the stand that we hold to. So we begin with some relevant biblical principles. The first principle that we want to establish is that the Great Commission is not only about winning souls, but baptizing them and incorporating them into existing churches, or incorporating them into or as new churches. Now, the Bible references are relevant. We shall look at some of them, not all, because there would be no time to look at every one of the references there. But we begin with Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. This is perhaps the clearest and maybe fullest account of the Great Commission. And we must always begin with verse 18 and not with verse 19, because verse 18 is part and parcel of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now you note here that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. It involves effort. We go to all nations. Of course, each person and each church cannot cover literally all the nations, but we know the import of this verse. We know what it means. The natural meaning is there, so obvious. Go to as many nations as possible. Don't leave out any one of them. Although I know you can't cover every single nation in the world, but go, don't leave out any nation, as much as you can cover. So you go. And remember, the word nation is not a political entity. The word nation, ta ethne, means ethnic groups, which are often distinguished by language. Language is the first criteria of division between people, from the Tower of Babel incident until today. Now, food and other aspects of culture, that those are secondary. The main thing that divides us is language. So go to different language groups, speak to them, yeah? Make disciples of them. Don't just try to get an assent, an intellectual agreement to what you're saying. No, make disciples. That means they must hear the full gospel. We must also pray for the Holy Spirit to work in them, and we want to see their lives transformed. So they should be disciples, not just professors of faith. We don't want them just merely to profess. We want them to be disciples. So once we know that they are disciples, they have shown a credible profession of faith, then you baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. And we understand that baptism has a meaning. It means that you are internally, spiritually united to Christ by faith. You have died to your old self. You are now alive in Christ. Then it has a purpose as well. Meaning and purpose are two different things, although related. So you know now the meaning, but what is the purpose? The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of the church. See? And failure to see this is a failure to grasp the full meaning of the Great Commission. So that is what is required. Then within the context of the church, they are taught to observe all things, not just some things, all things that the Lord has commanded. And that is possible only if we are bound together by covenant as a fellowship, as a church. See? And so you see here that the founding of churches is expected. And what was given to the apostle? The apostles were meant to for the churches subsequently, and churches through the centuries have understood this. Okay? And we see how the early church understood this in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas and others were sent out by the church in Antioch, so a local church sent them out. In chapter 11 of Acts, we learned that Saul was first introduced to the church in Antioch, and soon the people had confidence in him, and he became one of the teachers of the church. If you look back at Acts chapter 11, verse 25, we are told there, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So much later in chapter 13, now in that church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manim, who had been brought up, Herod of Tetrarch, and Saul. So Saul is one of them. So he's one of the elders of the church there. He and Barnabas were singled out by the Spirit of God, and they were sent forth to be preachers of the gospel. So they were sent out by the church, by the Lord, from the church. They were not people who were independent minded, did their own work in God's name. No. See? And they did not start a missionary organization or a Christian organization of their own. No. Instead, they were integrated into the life of the local church. They were sent out by the local church. And as they went along, what did they do? They planted churches. If you look at chapter 14, verse 23. Chapter 14, verse 23. See, starting from verse 21, we will need to refer to this passage again later, but let us read it now. Acts chapter 14, starting from verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Remember that this Antioch is a different Antioch in Syria. Paul was sent out by the Antioch in Syria, the church in Antioch of Syria. This Antioch is in Pisidia, which is in Turkey, modern day Turkey. Okay, so many places have the same name. For example, you may have Holland in you think it's Netherlands, but in America there is a city called Holland. You may have perhaps Manchester in England, but you go to America, there's a city called Manchester as well. So things like that happen. We have Bukit Tinggi here, but you know, you go to Indonesia and Sumatra, there's Bukit Tinggi there. Okay? So this Antioch is a different Antioch. So they strengthen the souls. And then in verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And after that, they returned to Antioch. Verse 26, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." So they were answerable to the church. Sent out by the church, answerable to the church. They came back to report themselves to the church. Now, when you read the Great Commission, you may have your own ideas. You may want to follow the right rules of interpretation. You come to a certain conclusion. It would be good to compare with other passages of Scripture which touches on the same matter. And especially if the apostles and the early church set the example of how they have understood the Great Commission, then what you have understood from your own study of the Great Commission is confirmed. Okay? So in this case, we have confirmation that missionary work or the Great Commission is actually the work of the local church sending out missionaries, and they in turn planted churches. They didn't just win disciples to Christ, they actually planted churches, and then they came back to report to their home church. Okay? And if you grasp this, you see that the idea of the Great Commission is very much misunderstood by many Christians today. They think that going to the streets to preach to people, that's fulfilling the Great Commission. They have a very, very limited understanding of the Great Commission. So this is the point we are underlining. Not just winning souls, but when souls are won, they are incorporated into existing churches, or if there are no churches there, they are brought together, taught, and then finally constituted as local churches. Okay? And flowing from this principle, there are other things that are related which we need to know. We must note that it is a command to the local church, and individuals should therefore serve the Lord in the local church and through the local church. And when a group of believers anywhere gathered regularly together, then to worship God, to pray or for fellowship, they should place themselves under the supervision of an existing church with the view that in due time they can be independent as a local church. That would be the proper way to go about it, because all gospel work should flow out from the local church with the view of establishing local churches. Rebel as much as you like to the truth, see. You find that you cannot overcome what is plainly taught, see. Perhaps you have grown up in other church situations and nobody has pointed this out. Okay? But it is a truth that is very, very clear in the Bible. And when you are hearing this for the first time, you're, why all the emphasis on local church, local church? You see? But you can't run away from it. It is the teaching of scriptures. See? So it is a matter of being convinced and submitting to what is true. Okay? Then take note that as we go forth, we must preach the gospel. We don't just do social work and we don't preach a distorted gospel. Make sure that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is preached. Make sure that salvation is by grace that is taught, not salvation by works. Make sure that people understand that they are justified before God by faith in Christ alone, not by works. So that is the gospel which must be preached. The gospel that we preach must be distinct. And the church must regularly have a distinctly gospel message being preached with the aim of winning souls to Christ. So that is why we have two services on the Lord's Day. And one of them is devoted solely to the preaching of the gospel. And you notice that some churches, they make a big fuss out of a revival meeting held perhaps once in 6 months. Even once a month or so is not enough for us. But many churches, they take pride. They are so happy. They are sincere, no doubt. But sincerely mistaken. They think they are doing great by having an evangelistic meeting once a year or once in 6 months and call everybody and with banners everywhere. They make such a big ado, see. But every day of the every week they are not preaching the gospel, and that is not right. See, we say that is not good enough. See, if we are preaching the gospel every week, there will be no need for spending big money and energy and make all the publicity and inviting people to special meetings and so on. They have their proper place, but remember the right way is. Every week we must regularly preach a distinctly gospel message. Now, distinct gospel preaching must be distinguished from distinctly teaching message. Like tonight, this is a teaching message. We are trying to instruct Christians with regard to Christian things. Although I know, and you all know, that there are some who are not yet converted. You see? But there's no harm in them hearing teaching that are meant mainly for Christians, because the two distinct activities have quite a big area of overlap. If you draw a circle and call it gospel preaching, and you draw another circle, call it teaching meeting, they overlapped, see, considerably. So in teaching, along the way, the gospel will be conveyed. In the gospel message, along the way, teaching is being conveyed across. But we want to take note that the two activities are distinct. And the two must be together at the same time. And the two have a certain order of priority. You can't be doing two things all at once. Practically, that is not possible. See? Or not effective. But what you must do is have the priority in gospel preaching, but never neglecting teaching service. Okay? And this is where many Reformed churches err in this area. They focus so much on teaching, expository preaching, all the time aiming to build up believers in the doctrines of grace, in the doctrines of the Reformation. Wow, they are very good at teaching, but they neglect gospel messages, gospel preaching. Okay? And many Armenian churches, they focus so much on reaching out to win souls, but they lack preaching the gospel. But an older generation of Calvinistic preachers, they were strongly evangelistic at the same time that they were strongly grounded in doctrine. So that is what we should be. We recognize the two distinct activities, we don't confuse them, and we don't choose one or the other. It is both and, both at the same time, both gospel and teaching, but in a certain order, gospel first, then teaching. Okay? So in that way, we wouldn't go astray. And we note that the church members should be trained to be teachers and preachers and evangelists. So we don't want our people to just focus on doctrine, you know, but they are not good at winning souls. And the strange thing was that there was a stage when many Reformed preachers, they could expound the Bible very well, but they couldn't preach evangelistically. Very strange, but that was what happened. See, it happened. Huh? And it is a tragedy to be able to expound deep theological truths, Reformed truths, you know, but you can't preach a simple gospel message, can't preach a gospel message convincingly. No clear gospel message is being conveyed across. There's no persuasion being engaged in, no argumentation with souls, no reasoning with souls. You see, that ability was lost. You see, so thank God there is a gradual recovery such that now those who are well grounded in doctrine, they know the importance of preaching evangelistically the gospel. And so in the church, we therefore don't want our people just to think of the sovereign grace of God and Reformed teaching and or the confessions of faith. All these are important. We have never neglected them. But we want mission-mindedness and a burden for souls to be always there. Never allow the church to lose sight of the need to win souls for Christ, for the church to expand in the hearts of men, to be mission-minded, you see. And when the time comes for me to be called away, you see, I hope whoever takes over will always be a person who keep mission-mindedness uppermost in the church. We should never lose sight of this. The great danger is always there, you see. So we want to our people to be trained as teachers of the word, but also great evangelists, preachers who are not only good at teaching and building up the faith of believers, but also winning souls to Christ, searching out those who profess to be believers when in fact they are not born again. The ability to preach in such a way that the Spirit will use the gospel to convince and convict. Okay? So that should be what we aim for. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is significant in that Paul told Timothy to teach others in order that they in turn may teach others. So you see, four generations of teachers are involved. Paul taught Timothy, who was to teach others, who in turn could teach others. Four generations are in mind. So that should be the way. Win souls and build up the faith of the people. Paul did that. And you remember in Acts chapter 20, turn with me to Acts chapter 20, he reminded the Ephesian elders of these two distinct activities, but which were done together at the same time and in that order. Acts chapter 20, starting from verse 20, we are told there, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So what did Paul do? He preached publicly and from house to house. He did both. Okay? He did not just keep to the church only. He went from house to house as well. And that's what we are doing in the church. We go from house to house. You see? To preach the gospel, he says, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the gospel? You see? And yet, the church was not just shallow and hearing Jesus Christ crucified all the time without knowing deeper things. Because in verse 27, we are told, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." See, Paul made sure that the believers were grounded in the truth. They were taught well, such that they in turn were able to teach others. Okay? So, Paul did that. Okay? And then, while doing outreach, there must be persistence in going to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. And again, this differs from a lot of Christians' understanding. Many Christians have a strong, or I would say different understanding of carrying out the Great Commission. They touch here, touch there, touch here, touch there, and they come home feeling happy, we have preached the gospel. But that is not what was intended in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. To make disciples, you have to go to the same person. You have to teach and teach and teach and teach until they are converted. And you teach to make sure that they are truly in the faith and ground them in the faith. Then they become disciples. A disciple is a follower, a student. See, you look at the master, you imitate. You see? So it means you go back to the same person. And that was already shown by the Lord in Mark chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we read of these few words which are very significant. You might overlook it, but Mark chapter 6, verse 6, we are told, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." In a circuit, that means it was planned. You see, at least a rough idea of what he was going to do was there. He went in a circuit, see? And it implied that he went over again. Otherwise, why the circuit? He could might as well simply preach here, preach there, haphazardly. No, in a circuit, which means that it was systematic and it was covered again and again. And confirmation of this is to be seen in how the Apostle Paul and his missionary team went about doing the work. If you look at Acts chapter 13, again, you look at Acts chapter 13, look at verse 42, Acts chapter 13, verse 42. It says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue," which means that Paul had been preaching in the synagogue before this, okay? So we are missing out some verses already. But by reading, starting from this verse, you know that he was in the synagogue. Okay? "So he went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So when did he went to the synagogue? It's the previous Sabbath. So now it's the second Sabbath that he's preaching. Eh? Then as we go on, you look at verse 44. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." So Sabbath after Sabbath, Paul preached. Then what happened in verse 48? "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So there were those who were converted. But what happened in verse 49? Paul would have continued in the same place to the same people, but for what happened afterwards? Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews set up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Yes, they might not be wanted, but at last they came to this. They came to understand. They were converted. and Yehan that is placed here. So this is what happened, okay? So we look at some other examples. Look at chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 2 to 5. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Yeah? So Paul did not just preach once, he continued to go back to the people. Then verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. You see the pattern. Paul always went back to the same people. He preached and preached and preached until people were converted or until he was unwanted. See? So if you have a one-off opportunity to preach the gospel, by all means take it and preach. That one meeting can mean a lot. See? But the church should regularly send out people to the same hearers. Go back to them until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Okay. And as you do so, you discover more opportunities open up and more opportunities open up, because the neighbors will inquire, then the regulars will say, you know, I have a relative in another village, or I have a friend who is sick, and can you visit? And so by all this means you are broadening the circle more and more, and soon you discover there's too much in your hands to handle. You have to summon for help. Come over. You have, perhaps have to get another church. Can you help us? These people are nearer your place. Can you follow up with them? See. So try to grasp these things flowing out from the principle that the Great Commission is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. Then the second principle, local church growth and wider church planting should be carried out simultaneously with priority given to the former. That means both must go on at the same time, but starting from local church work. See, as far as possible, the two things are together. You don't wait until you're ready. No church will ever be ready in that case. The moment you are a church, you are ready to start another church. So plan for that, pray for that. But meanwhile, reach out to the local vicinity, build up the local church so that people cannot turn around and say, you go so far to make disciples, what about your own situation? Are you preaching to your own people? Is your church growing? You see. And as we reach out to the local vicinity and people are converted, you discover you have a greater pool of people with which to support you and through which you can do more. If you don't have a sufficient pool to support you, you discover funds are lacking, manpower is lacking, everything is lacking. Whenever you want to do anything, you are limited. See? So that pool must be there and constantly growing. And we know there will be those who drop out, there would be those who transfer elsewhere, but God always adds, and overall there is an increase locally. But you don't wait until you are ready. The moment you are converted, you are ready to evangelize. The moment you are a church, you are ready to plant other churches. Both should go at the same time. Now, this truth is brought across by the fact that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So, if the apostles got it wrong, they would have said, we are in Jerusalem, so stop there. But no. From Jerusalem, they should spread to all Judea. All Judea to Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. See? So, showing to us this teaching. And we look at this one passage which we should not overlook. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
2 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. Paul there says, not boasting beyond, boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Okay? So what is Paul saying? So Paul is saying, we have our own sphere of ministry, which included you, the Corinthian church, because we came and planted the church there. So you are within our sphere. But now you're having a lot of problems. And because you have a lot of problems, I have to spend time and effort and manpower sending people to you to help sort out the problems. But if your faith increase, then there will be no more problems. The problems are considerably reduced. Then more time and effort and resources can be channeled elsewhere to do outright gospel work. See? So if you are spiritually healthy, it will help us in a wider field. See? And when the wider field is healthy, you discover the local churches in that sphere of ministry will also be encouraged and they will be rejoicing. So you see how the wider church planting work fits encouragement to the local churches. The local churches fits resources and prayer support and finance to the wider church planting. So there is this symbiosis, each helping one another, both going on at the same time. It's not a case of either or, but both at the same time. Okay? So this must be noted again. How this principle translates from the individual level to the church level to the wider mission field. Okay? And the whole church should be behind the Great Commission. The vision for mission should never be allowed to become dim. Outreach teams should evangelize the local vicinity, and missionary trips should be held with the objectives of establishing new churches or strengthening struggling causes. Remember Romans 10, verse 14 to 15? How shall they believe when they do not hear? How can they hear unless somebody preach to them? And how can they preach if they are not sent? You see? So we must send out people. You know? So to do local outreach as well as wider church planting. Okay? So the church must be involved in this. Of course, the church is made up of many members with different functions. Some have to stay back to cook. Some have to stay back to take care of the babies. Some have to stay back to clean up the church premises and so on. But overall, we are together in the same work. All of us have the vision and the burden to see souls saved and to see churches planted. That should be the way. So all of us being involved in some ways. Now, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, gives us the warrant to plant churches. One, by sending out preachers to win souls. So go into the world and make disciples. So we must send out preachers. And this is confirmed by Romans 10, verse 14 to 15. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless somebody preach? And how can they preach? How can they be preachers unless they are sent? Then in similarly, various passages of the book of Acts show to us that preachers must be sent. So look at Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Now, Philip was one of the evangelists based in Jerusalem. In verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That means he went down in the Bible, in the New Testament. Went down means went down from up there. Where is up there? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up. Go up to Jerusalem, but you go down to Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria to preach Christ to them. But note in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered from Jerusalem. Everywhere they went, they preached. Okay? So sending out preachers is one way. Gathering scattered believers, that is another way. And not only do you find Philip going to gather these scattered believers, verse 5 and verse 4 are connected. Philip
was in touch with the scattered believers. The scattered believers everywhere were preaching. Philip went to see them. Yeah? Then in chapter 9, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. You suddenly see there are so many churches. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Where did all these churches suddenly come from? There was persecution in Jerusalem. They scattered. And after the day of Pentecost, many had already gone back to where they came from. Okay? But persecution in verse 8, chapter 8 forced them, those who were settled in Jerusalem, to scatter as well. So churches were founded everywhere. Okay? Then also adopting and establishing native pastors and churches or churches. Okay? And when we consider that Great Commission, we have understood that we not only win souls, but we baptize them, incorporate them into the membership of an existing church. Or if there is no church in existence, then covenant together, form them into a new church. Right? Now, when a new church is established, you know that you have to appoint elders, a preacher has to be found. Like what we have read of Paul doing missionary work in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Remember how earlier in Acts 14, verse 23, we are told, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The churches were already in existence. Then elders were appointed for them. Okay? So the locals have to be appointed elders of the church, and among the elders, one or more would be preachers, would be pastors. See? So it gives us the warrant to adopt a native pastor somewhere to do the work. And after all, if you send a missionary from here to plant a church elsewhere, now that missionary doesn't stay there and forever live there, although on some cases of this have happened. But from the teaching of the Bible, that is not meant to be the way. Timothy was sent to Ephesus, but Timothy was later to leave Ephesus. He was put there in Ephesus to set things in order, including appointing new elders. Okay? And similarly, Titus was placed in Crete to do the same. Look at Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. We are told in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So a missionary is sent somewhere to establish a church, and soon you have to get the locals to lead the church. And among the elders, we know that one or more would be the pastor. Okay? So there is therefore justification in mission work to adopt an existing pastor who may not be well grounded, who needs teaching to establish them in the faith. Okay? So chapter 19 is another passage. Acts 19 is another passage we should look at. Because you might argue, in Paul's case, you know, Timothy and Titus, they appointed converts, their own converts, although it didn't say that. But actually, it included converts of their own and converts from elsewhere who have come. Okay? So now, let us look at one example. Acts 19. There were those who were Old Testament believers expecting the coming of the Savior. They had heard of the coming of the Savior through John the Baptist. But they were not fully in the New Testament church yet. And Paul instructed them better, and then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they became a New Testament church. So we might encounter a situation where people are not well taught. Then we teach them better, and then continue to support them until they in turn will be able to plant other churches. Okay? Now, I should show you another passage. I don't know whether it's quoted somewhere along the line, but let me, while I remember, let us
Look at Acts chapter 28. Now, when Paul was taken a prisoner to Rome, you know, verse 17 we read, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans," and so on. Then verse 19, "And when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." But their response, verse 21, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Then verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained solemnly, testifying of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." So this is an opportunity. He gathered them together, he preached, he explained to them, and these were not ordinary people. They were people who knew the scriptures. He was trying to persuade them that Christ is that promised Savior. And what was the outcome? Verse 28. Yeah? Verse 29. "And when he had said this word, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." Okay? So when we travel elsewhere to do mission work, there is a proper place to gather the people together, whether they call themselves Christians or know the Bible or totally are total outright pagans. Gather them together. We have a seminar. We give them Bible study. We persuade them with regard to the truth. You see? And some will believe, others might not believe. But it does not matter. From those who want to know more, we continue with them. We continue with them. Okay? And you read those last few verses that Paul dwelt the whole year there in his rented house, and he continued to preach. Okay. So all in all, we say from the Great Commission alone, you can see the warrant, the right for us to adopt these three approaches. Sending people to preach and win souls. Gathering scattered believers, you see. And also to adopt and establish people or churches that are not strong, who will need help, or who appeal to us for help. Okay, there is warrant for that. Okay? Now, the third point we want to make is that the involvement of other churches, either more directly as an association of churches or less directly as churches in fellowship, will help to accomplish things a single church is incapable of doing. Now, two passages should be referred to. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Verse 1. It says, "Then he," that is Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who had believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek." And then they went through to all the cities to do God's work. So where was Timothy incorporated? Timothy did not come from Paul's home church in Antioch in Syria. Timothy was incorporated from the church in Lystra. Okay? So in other words, the church in Lystra spared this young man to accompany Paul on his missionary journey. Okay? Another passage is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul in his missionary journey had a number of men from other places with him. In verse 4, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia." So all these men from different churches joined him in the missionary journey. Okay? So I hope you are convinced that gospel work will be helped very much if churches, like-minded churches, can work together as an association of churches, or just by loose fellowship of churches, but we do things together. As in a local church, the association of churches should have a person or a church taking the lead. It is foolishness to say everybody is equal and everybody has the right to do the same thing, but who initiates it? And nobody dares to initiate it, lest you are looked upon as acting like a pope. See, now that's sheer foolishness. A church will not be able to survive long if everyone behaves like that. There must be clear leadership in the church. Someone must lead. So the elders are all equal in the sense that they occupy the same office of rule, but there must be a pastor who is the leading elder to lead the eldership. Okay? And the elders must lead the whole church. And similarly, in an association of churches, an individual or a church must take the lead. Okay? But the full involvement of all the member churches are important. It's important. We don't want the member churches to play second fiddle, so-called. See? And that has always been our intention. Churches in association with us would not play second fiddle. They must feel fully involved in the work. That's why we take along other pastors. We make sure that they know what is happening. Right? And it is for our own good, because if I'm struck down, at least there are others to continue on the work. And we wouldn't be here forever. So the more people are involved in the work, the better. And even though not everybody can travel all the time because of family circumstances, health, personal inclinations, and so on. See? But nevertheless, we try to involve everyone directly. Okay? And as in the local church, maturity of spirit goes a long way in preserving peace and providing mutual edification. The Romans passage is, of course, on the gifts. We see that on the personal level, it helps us in our interaction one with another, but also on the church level. Verse 10 of Romans 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That is what I wanted to quote there, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Okay. Then as each church or association serves the Lord, there will be areas of overlap in which there should be mutual respect and cooperation whenever possible. So earlier we read about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us refer to that again, where Paul speaks of the spheres of ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are told in 2 Corinthians 10. This time we look at verse 13 onwards. We are told there from 13 onwards, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So Paul not only talked about his sphere of ministry, which included the church in Corinth, but in passing he mentioned that he's not intruding into other people's sphere of ministry. It shows that there are times when two churches or two different associations, they have their own sphere of ministry, but certain areas of the gospel work overlapped. So we may end up in the same place, each trying to plant a church, but it's okay if we are of the same faith and confession. We will try to plant the church together, yeah? Or give way to the one that is more able to do it. We focus elsewhere, yeah? But if it is of a different denomination, let them do their work and we will encourage them, and they in turn, if they are mature and spiritual minded, they will say, let you do your work, we will encourage you. So there is mutual support that way. After all, there's plenty of grass to eat. After all, there are so many sheep of Jesus Christ that have yet to be called out by the gospel. See, you just think, in any locality there may be more than one church present. Now, if each church has been fully reaching out, which is often not the case,
say, not all churches fully reach out. But let us assume that all churches are fully reaching out to the best of their ability. Add together all the people they have reached out to, you discover it's less than 10% of the available people to reach out to. You get the point? In other words, there's so much scope to do God's work. People still need to hear the gospel, even if churches work systematically together. So why quarrel in mission work? There must be that maturity to be able to each have their own sphere of ministry, and in some places we overlapped, but we can have that maturity and brotherly love to serve the Lord separately and help one another when we are able. Okay? And of course, there are problems in mission field as well, just as there are problems in the church, but we must learn to handle them as we meet them. Okay? Now, those then are the three main points that I want to bring across. First, the Great Commission is not only about winning souls, but baptizing them and incorporating them into existing churches or into forming them into new churches. Second, local church growth and wider church planting should be carried out simultaneously with priority given to the former. Third, the involvement of other churches, either more directly as an association of churches or less directly as churches in fellowship, will help to accomplish things a single church is incapable of doing. Now we come to the second part, which is very brief, overcoming practical hindrances. Churches often have difficulties in the following areas insofar as evangelism and missions are concerned. First, in maintaining the balance between a teaching church and a missional church. To what extent should we be a teaching church? To what extent should we be a missionary church? Okay. We say we are both. And God will make us to be both fully, not just 50% of each, 100% a teaching church and 100% a missionary church. Okay. Secondly, churches have difficulty carrying out the work of missions alone or in fellowship with other churches. The struggle is there. To what extent should we share out the work? Okay. If you want to do it yourself, the advantage is you manage to get things done fast. Just like in the church. If I do it myself, I get things done fast instead of waiting for others to do it. But in the long run, it's not good for the church because I'm not around forever. Okay. And no others are trained up or given the opportunity to learn by experience. So sometimes it is good to be slow a little and let others do it. So the balance is often hard to strike. And similarly, when a single church does mission work, we can act fast, decide fast, see, without considering other member churches. Okay? But the problem is, in the long run, we will begin to slow down because many things cannot be done just by yourself. You need manpower. You need mutual support. You need finance. See? So many things we can't do alone. We have to do together in cooperation with others. So we want to cooperate with like-minded churches as much as we can. And then we also try to share out the blessing of missionary work with other churches, even those who are not exactly the same faith and practice as us. But if they are sound churches and they are spiritual-minded people, we are prepared to share resources and share fellowship with them in missionary work. Okay? And then, thirdly, churches struggle with the lack of workers, lack of finance, and worse still, the lack of vision for missions. Okay? And we take note that back of all these problems is a lack of faith and consecration to the Lord. Lack of finance, our God owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He has asked us to pray and He will open the windows of heaven and pour down His blessing on us. But we lack faith, you see. We dare not pray like that. See, we are not trusting God and we therefore don't move forward. And often it is not so much a lack of manpower. Where are the full-time workers? Where are the consecrated Christians? Where are those who are zealous enough to attend the meetings and support us and pray? See, often it is not the lack of manpower. his lack of consecration of the heart. Okay, so that is more the problem. And of course, in any church, the leadership plays an important role. How? By setting an example. If the pastor is not ready to dirty his hands, he cannot move too many people long to dirty their hands. That's why we must set the example. Then the leadership must lead. Don't wait for the Spirit's leading. See? The Spirit will not lead if you don't act according to what the Scripture teaches. That is pietism. The Spirit gives us God's Word, and He wants us to study God's Word, and when we are convinced, then we act, then the Spirit will be with us. Don't, in a pietistic way, wait for the Spirit's leading, waiting for some special feeling, some special signs. No. Search the Scriptures, know it, apply it to your situation, and prayerfully act, and God will be with you. Okay? So that is how we believe the church should be acting. And of course, training. Training, not only in the from the pulpit, that is the main part of the training, generally reaching everyone. But there must be special Bible study like what we are having, where not everybody would come. It's open to all, but you discover not everybody is interested. See? Then we have other meetings. For example, we have the DTP. Remember the early days, we have DTP for 8 months. Covering 4 areas, doctrine, history, church and ministry. Went through after 8 months. And then what happened? Operation Lalang came. See? But our people were ready. Right? See? You need explanation? Maybe you do. The first time that we started the discipleship training program, where our people were brought through reading books and studying these 4 areas, church, history, ministry, and doctrine, history, church and ministry. We went through this cycle of a number of books for 8 months. After the 8 months, problem in the country happened, and then the pastor was taken away for a year, you see. But our church did not collapse. Okay? The people were all ready to take over, you see, to continue the work of God. Thank God for that. In some small ways, it helped us continue on. Okay? So we continue to want to have the DTP. For those who are able to make it, it's good. And DTP, next stage is LTP. After you finish DTP, the next level is leadership training program. The next level is ministerial training program, the MTP. Okay? MTP is meant more for those who want to be preachers and missionaries, but we cover them when needed. Okay? So such things should be given opportunities for further studies, further learning, and further involvement in God's work. Otherwise, how would we be used by God in the Great Commission? And the membership must learn to be supportive of the leadership and be supportive of the vision of the church. Okay? Some churches have problem with the leadership. They lack vision. Some churches have problem with the membership. So pastors cannot stay long in such churches. They pray, they try to lead, they try to set the example, but the church just can't be brought along. So they have, if they want to be useful in the Lord's service, they have to leave and go elsewhere. Okay? So we should prayerfully consider our roles and make sure that we don't grieve God's Holy Spirit by our sins. So in closing, let us end by noting that as we engage in evangelism and missions, let us remember to the ultimate objective and motive, which is recorded for us in Psalm 115 verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Read that in context, you will see that it is relevant to the subject of missions. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?